Austin for the reading. Now, if we can have our Bibles remain open in that passage in Luke as we continue on our journey with Luke, and as we can finish off where we finished off last week, Sunday afternoon. So, a kiss, friends, a kiss. Now, what does it mean? Well, what it should really mean is a show of affection. But here it's used as a show of affection for betrayal. Now, the poet Robert Herrick, when asked what a kiss was, said the sure, sweet cement, glue and lime of love. Well, friends, think about that for a moment. And you soon come to realise that a gentle kiss is the surest, sweetest expression of affection. Something we do so often and not even realising it. A father gives his baby girl or a boy a kiss at bedtime. A couple kiss to show affection to each other, or kiss when making up after an argument. A kiss is given from a mother when he leaves home. Good friends embrace and kiss on the cheek after not seeing each other for a long time. And it just goes on and on. And the same God, friends, who gave us hearts for love also gave us lips for kissing. In fact, the Greek New Testament verb that means love, philia, also means to kiss. So to kiss is to love. Now, the only exception to that is when a kiss is used to betray. And that's what happened on the very night Jesus sweated blood while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's just start by reading the verses 47 to 48 together. And while he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? To kiss him. And as we discovered, using the Greek verb to show love to him. And this kiss that was done was a very common greeting in that community, even among men. And this meant more than a handshake. It was a gesture of ultimate friendship. So this makes this greeting by Judas incredibly evil. This kiss was a prearranged signal to identify Jesus as the man to be taken into custody by the temple authorities. The one I will kiss is the man, Judas said, as is written in the book of Matthew. So when Jesus kissed the man, he was betraying him unto death. And that is why Jesus said what was written in verse 48. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, friends, to really understand what a bitter trial, a betrayal this was, we have to know how much Jesus has really done for Judas. Let's go back and have a think about that. And Luke, you know, he reminds us of this when he identifies Judas as one of the 12 in verse 47. And this is what makes his treachery totally unacceptable. Judas was one of the original 12 apostles, the inner circle of Jesus and his closest friends. And just think about all of the things that Jesus had done for Judas. First calling him to be among his disciples and then choosing him to be one of the 12. And Jesus did this after spending a whole night of prayer with the Father. Judas was named a disciple by the definite will of God and the deliberate choice of Jesus Christ. Jesus also taught Judas. I mean, Judas would have been present for almost all of the teaching that Jesus did throughout the Gospel of Luke. He was there when Jesus said that God's blessing is for the poor, not for the people who want to get rich, Luke 6. He was there when Jesus said that his disciples should love their enemies, bear good fruit from a good heart, and build on the rock of obedience to Christ. And when Jesus told his famous parables, he did not explain them to everyone, but he did explain them to Judas and the other disciples, saying, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, Luke 8. He heard the parables Jesus taught to warn people against greed. He also heard the advice Jesus gave about counting the cost of discipleship. And friends, not only did Jesus make a major investment in this man's spiritual education, But he also showed him the power of miracles, including the miracles that directly benefited Judas. We can assume Judas was out with the other disciples in the boat when Jesus calmed the stormy sea. We know for sure Judas was there when the 5,000 were fed. And this shows that in grace, Jesus rescued Judas from danger and provided for his daily need as well. What about the opportunity to serve in ministry? I mean, he was trusted to serve as a treasurer amongst them all. Now, while doing that, he was divinely empowered to preach the gospel, heal diseases and cast out demons, which of course shows us that serving in ministry is no guarantee of salvation. Friends, during this whole time, Jesus was showing Judas again and again and again that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was giving him the gospel repeatedly, proclaiming his suffering, death and resurrection. He even warned Judas not to go astray. And like the other disciples, Judas was taught to pray, not to be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. And what about when Jesus said, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But to the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Judas was there when that was said. And it goes on and on. You see how much Jesus has done for Judas? Jesus gave Judas every possible warning not to become a betrayer. And what about the night when Jesus washed Judas's feet and all the apostles? And even after that expression of endearment, Judas slipped away to betray Jesus. And it was even there Jesus gave Judas one final warning when he said, what is in verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Friends, even the last words Jesus ever spoke to his betrayer were spoken in love. What did he say in verse 48? "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And Jesus called Judas by his personal name. And this was a personal call to repentance. When Jesus asked this question, he was not expressing his own surprise here. He was trying to startle Judas into recognition of what he really was doing. Jesus was saying to Judas, "Are you sure you really want to do this? Don't you see that I am the one and the only divine Son of God? Can't you see what you are doing? You are becoming a traitor to the very cause of Christ." So, friends, what do we see here? Well, we see that Jesus loved this man, so you can imagine how bitter the experience was to be betrayed. Jesus did more for Judas than any of us have ever done for anyone. So, if to kiss is to love, then Jesus has been kissing Judas all the way through the gospel. This was the man who betrayed him, not one of his usual enemies, but someone he had welcomed as a close friend. Friends, the Son of Man was betrayed by someone he loved. In actual fact, the very manner of this betrayal presumed upon Jesus' affections. Judas knew where to find Jesus only because he was such a close friend. And this secret garden was a secluded spot where Jesus loved to meet with his disciples. Judas knew it well because he had been there with Jesus so often, John 18:2. So as we see, it was this very friendship that enabled Judas to arrange this arrest, and the same close friendship that gave him access to greet Jesus with a kiss. And that's what we read also in Psalm 55, which we've just read, and you'll read that in Psalm 41 as well. So have you Any of you being betrayed? Have you ever had a close friend turn against you? Well, all I can say to that is that Jesus knows how you feel. He understands the pain and suffering as a result of that betrayal, because he went through the bitterest betrayal of all. Jesus was the Son of Man, an Old Testament title he used to identify himself as the Messiah, the Christ of God. The unique divine glory of his holy person makes his betrayal an infinitely wicked, wicked offence, especially coming from someone to whom he showed so much love. And friends, if you think about it, Jesus suffered this betrayal for us on his own way to the cross. And in a way, his sufferings would not have been complete without this very betrayal. How could Jesus sympathise with us in all our suffering unless he himself had experienced a Judas kiss of personal betrayal? So whenever we feel betrayed or have been betrayed by someone so close, tell your heart to the Lord Jesus. He understands better than anyone else. So that now then, friends, comes to the question, what is the best way to respond when we are betrayed? And usually what we want is some sort of revenge, and immediately we start plotting how to get it. There is sadly something deeply satisfying about seeing people get what we think they deserve. We get great enjoyment out of that. Revenge is something we love to read about, and we especially like watching movies with a plot about seeking justice and revenge. And this is something that appeals to our nature, sadly. And I might add our fallen nature too. We really get satisfaction when we see revenge achieved against someone. Revenge is exactly what the disciples wanted, didn't they, when they saw Jesus betrayed. They said they'd been praying with Jesus in the garden, or should I say sleeping in the garden when Jesus was praying. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. So they must have been startled by the sudden appearance of a gang of people coming to arrest Jesus. And we see that in verse 49 to 51. So let's just read that. And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, as we know from the previous message, and as is written earlier on, they were carrying two swords. We know that because we talked about that last week. Now, the disciples wanted to know whether or not they were supposed to use them. Now, as we know, one of the disciples didn't wait for Jesus to tell him not to do that. Well, we can sort of guess which that disciple is. Yes, that disciple was Peter. Peter, with his useless aim but stout intention, well, he lashed out. Maybe Peter was still trying to prove that he would never deny the Christ. But regardless of that, when Jesus was betrayed, the disciples wanted to fight back. Now, there is a time for a proper use of the sword, friends. As the law says, an unprovoked attack by an unlawful aggressor may be needed for the purpose of rightful self-defense using required excessive force. But in this case, it was neither the time nor the place for this kind of action. It was unlawful, as the authorities that came to arrest Jesus, even for the wrong reason, were the legal authorities of that time. In actual fact, they had legal authority under God. That means any type of resistance would make the disciples guilty of resisting arrest. Fighting back was also unnecessary. Jesus was the last person, as we know, who needed anyone to defend him. If he needed help, all he had to do was call on the tens of thousands of angels who were under his Father's command, as we've read in Matthew 26. And as we can see, resistance was very unsafe. I mean, judging by what happened to the soldier's ear. And it was also very unsafe for the disciples, as Jesus said, "He who lives by the sword will also die by the sword." And resisting arrest was also very unwise. I mean, the disciples were outmanned. So any fight would have only eventuated in possibly their death. But it was mostly unwise because it would have given the religious leaders exactly the excuse that they were looking for. They would have loved to come up with any other legal basis for Jesus' arrest because the one that they have come up with now was pretty weak. If the disciples fought with their swords, that would have been a legal reason to justify their own use of force. And as a result, kill them all. They could have claimed that Jesus was leading a violent uprising and that his followers were armed and dangerous. So they were forced to use deadly force for the good of public safety. But the biggest problem, however, with resisting arrest is that it would undo God's very plan for salvation. It was the will of God for Jesus to be betrayed, arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. And even though these things were evil in themselves, friends, they were the pathway Jesus needed to walk for all of our redemption. Rather than resisting arrest, he was called to submit to the force of these ungodly men unto death. So that means to strike a blow in his defence is an action, however well intended, is nevertheless directed against the very ground and basis of world salvation. And friends, this explains what Jesus basically said. No more of this behaviour, eh? No more. And did this while putting back the ear on the soldier. This is one of the smallest and simplest miracles that Jesus had ever done. With clinical precision here, Luke tells us that it was the soldier's right ear that was cut off and that Jesus healed the man simply by touching him. But as simple as this miracle was, friends, it was something so important what happened and so easily overlooked. It was important because that miracle protected Jesus from being accused of running some sort of terrorist organisation. This miracle showed that he has never ever done any harm to anyone. This miracle showed how utterly opposed Jesus is to wrongful violence. And this miracle also stopped any attempt to hinder Jesus' progress to the cross where he died for our sins. As you can see, it's an important miracle. So friends, in this miracle, Jesus was showing his purpose to bring salvation and his willingness to suffer injustice for the very glory of God. You know, even at a practical level, the healing of the soldier's ear or the high priest's ear also shows us how we should respond when we are mistreated or even betrayed. We should never retaliate, get revenge like the disciples did. Instead, we are to follow Christ by blessing our enemies. And friends, this is an important lesson for the church. Whenever the church has taken up the power of the earthly sword, the results have been an incredible disaster. I mean, J.C. Ryle explained it like this. He said, "The sword has a lawful office of its own. It may be used righteously in the defence of nations against oppression. It may become positively necessary to use it to prevent confusion, plunder, and a rapine upon earth. But the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed and belief in it extorted by force." Happy would it have been for the church if this sentence had been more frequently remembered, he said. There are few countries in Christendom where the mistake has not been made of attempting to change man's religious opinions by compulsion, penalties, imprisonment, and death. And with what effect? The pages of history supply an answer. No wars have been so bloody as those which have risen out of collusion of religious opinion, often mournfully. The very men who have most forward to promote those wars have themselves been slain. J.C. Ryle. So what about today, friends? What about now? Today there are signs of increasing spiritual conflict everywhere in the world. We see it so obvious, it's staring us in the face. Some Christians are under very hostile attack, even in democratic countries like our own. In an increasing secularised world, people of faith often use the language of warfare to describe what is happening on the wider culture. Regardless of that, however, whatever attack we are under, we must all never forget that our real warfare is spiritual warfare, and our only weapon are spiritual weapons, like prayer and preaching of the gospel. If only the disciples had prayed the way Jesus taught them, they would have been ready for this midnight encounter. But because they did not fight against the principalities and the power of darkness through prayer, they ended up resorting to the use of worthless weapons. And here too, we can follow the example of Jesus when we suffer our own personal betrayals as well. Maybe you have an enemy you work with, and this someone who is trying to make your life miserable. It could even be a close friend or family member who has done you wrong. How often and so easily we send our swords whistling through the air, not even waiting to hear Jesus tell us not to strike. When we get angry, usually our first response is to strike out by getting even. So what we have here, friends, is Jesus giving it to us straight. He says to us, no more of this. This has got to stop. No more vengeful thoughts, no more angry words, no more manipulation or retaliation, and no more getting even. Instead, he says to us, follow him. Follow his example. Bless your enemies. Do not curse them. Pray for them and look for ways to serve them. Commit your cause to the Lord, waiting for him to vindicate you when the time is right. And that means submit and surrender to God's will even before your suffering. It is only then we will see what Jesus is like from the way that you treat your enemies. Of course, this is impossible to do apart from the grace of God. I'm totally aware of that. But let us never, ever forget that we have a Saviour in our corner who is able to help us. A Saviour who himself was so bitterly betrayed. And on top of that all, paid the price for all our own betrayals and now lives to save us through all our sufferings. So now let's read verse 53. And when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. A powerful verse. It's not just from our suffering, friends, that God saves us, but through our sufferings. And Scripture teaches us, and experience confirms, that it is not always God's will to bring us immediate deliverance. By the power of his grace, however, God promises that one day our suffering will be over. He has promised that. But in the meantime, we are often oppressed by the power of darkness. Is this more clearly demonstrated in the sufferings that Jesus endured on the night of his betrayal? When Jesus said the power of darkness, he was referring to Satan and the forces of evil. But he was very careful to put those powers in their place. Indeed, Jesus noted how ironic it was for them to arrest him at all, didn't he? Jesus is the gentlest man that ever lived. And in the Children's Catechism, it says that Jesus is holy, gentle, and undefiled. But here we have a huge arresting party coming to take him away, armed with swords, staves, and spears, as if he were some sort of dangerous criminal. And how ironic. Jesus is the one man in the history of the world who never took up anything that did not belong to him. Yet the chief priests and the temple authorities that deprived him of his liberty, another irony of justice, injustice. These men could have arrested him publicly any day at the temple, any day they liked. Instead, in cowardly secret, they came in the middle of the night. And this situation is highly ironic. For a perfectly innocent man to be treated like a guilty criminal is the opposite of what is expected and or even appropriate. Here is also Another irony, friends. Jesus could have destroyed all of these men in a single instant, and their weapons would have been useless to fight it off, given them any kind of protection. Absolutely useless. Jesus was so powerful, so mighty, that nothing could have saved them from the power of his revenge. Nevertheless, it was the will of God for Jesus to be betrayed, arrested, and finally crucified. And what we read in verse 53, these words of Jesus are only recorded in Luke, whose account of the arrest was shorter than we find in the other Gospels. Luke wanted to be sure we knew what Jesus said, and this was the hour of the power of darkness. Now, when Jesus said, "This is your hour," he was not referring to 60 minutes on a clock, but to the short, definite period of time when evil men would have their way. And this was the hour when Judas would give his treacherous kiss, and the leader of Israel would make the very unlawful arrest. And this was the hour when angry men would call for the blood and cruel soldiers would carry out their terrible torture. And this was the hour that the Son of Man would suffer unto death. In other words, this was the hour that Satan would triumph. The devil is the dark lord of spiritual evil, and therefore the hour of darkness must be his hour. In Colossians 1, it calls Satan's realm the domain of darkness. And in Ephesians 6:12, it says that our struggle against evil is a struggle against principalities, the evil powers that rule in this present darkness. And friends, it is this imagery that helps to explain why Judas and his angry mob came at midnight. The cover of darkness was partly to hide their evil deeds, of course, but it was also a sign that they were working in the power of darkness. Remember, Luke has already told us that the devil himself had entered into the betrayal, verse 3, this chapter. Judas was in Satan's grip. So that means what he did was under the power of darkness. And this was the hour of Satan's power. All the forces of his dark realm were arrayed that night against the Son of God, and for a time they did triumph. You know, friends, it's right here with happiness and encouragement. At least Satan's triumph only lasted an hour, whereas the victory of God's Son will last forever and ever, eternity. And of course, this is very true. When Jesus said, "This is your hour," he is definitely placing a time limit on the power of darkness. And that's what it signifies. Although Satan seemed to triumph in Gethsemane, at Calvary, and in the dark days when Jesus was buried in the grave, his victory turned to defeat on Easter Sunday. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the very power of darkness and bringing the light of salvation to everyone who believes in him. The power of darkness, friends, had its time. But now the resurrection power of God has come in Christ. We do not live in Satan's dark hour. But friends, there is even a greater encouragement than this one. Even this so-called hour of darkness appeared to be Satan's hour of darkness. In actual fact, it was really God's hour. The very fact that Jesus told the forces of darkness which hour was theirs showed that he was the Lord of that hour and every hour. Even the dark hour of betrayal was under the greater power of God and of Christ. And all of the things that seemed like victory for Satan, including Judas, and that treacherous kiss, actually fulfilled the prophecies of God. Jesus allowed Satan to have this hour of power for only one reason, because he knew it would help to accomplish salvation. By suffering this betrayal and everything else that happened to him on the way to his death, Jesus was paying the price for our sin and purchasing our salvation. So this means the hour of Satan's power was at the same time the day of our redemption. Friends, what comfort and courage this gives us in a very dark hour. It is true that our present trials will not last forever. They're just not going to last forever because of that. So soon we are going to enter the eternal light of our salvation. So let's not forget that even this present darkness, whatever it is for, is under the very power of God. Just remember that every hour. If God was at work even during the dark hour of our Lord's betrayal, whether we can see it or not, we can believe with hope that also he is at work right now in our dark trials of life. And that means even when we feel betrayed. And we have one powerful example of that, you know, when I read about the death of William Tyndale, the famous Bible translator. You remember him? Well, Tyndale's burning passion was to put the Greek and Hebrew scriptures into the English language. And for this alleged crime, as the church considered it to be, he was forced to flee from England and go into hiding in Europe. Now, as we know, eventually Tyndale was burned at the stake. We know that. But what a lot of us don't know is that his capture came as a result of a painful personal betrayal. It was a man Tyndale had entrusted and confided in, a man he welcomed to his own dinner table and invited into his secret study. And this treacherous man, Henry Phillips, led Tyndale down a narrow passageway and into the arms of his enemies. And like Judas, Phillips was paid handsomely for his treachery. And like Judas, he used a prearranged signal to show which man he would betray. And after his arrest, Tyndale was taken to Vilvoorde Castle to await his execution. All his possessions were confiscated, including the precious books he was using to write the word of God into English. So how did Tyndale respond? Did he thirst for revenge? Or did he experience the presence of Christ in his own dark trial? Well, we get a clear answer in Tyndale's last known letter, written humbly to appeal to the local authorities for the return of his warm clothing. He wrote, "I beg your lordship, by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through winter, you will request the commissary to have kindness to send me from the goods of mine, which he has a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head. A warmer coat also, for which I have, is also very thin. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. And he has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But of all I beg and beseech you, clemency, your clemency, to be urgent with the commissary that we kindly permit me, will you please kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew grammar and the Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in that study." Well, friends, these requests reveal how much Tyndale was suffering on the months he died. But his letter closes with a strong affirmation of faith. He wrote, "I will be patient, abiding in the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ." And that's his last known written words. When Tyndale went through his darkest hour, suffering a betrayal that led unto death, he experienced the peace and the comfort of Christ. And as a result of his patient suffering and faithful witness, we are told the jailer and his daughter came to faith in Christ, along with other members of their household. Even the hour that seems to be under the power of darkness is really God's hour. Never forget that. And by faith, we will see him use it for his glory. Friends, God will comfort us with the presence of his Spirit, give us a peaceful heart that does not seek its own revenge, and help us testify to the grace of our Saviour who was betrayed with a kiss. So let's hold on to that promise. Never fear. Live and live in the grace of God. By doing that, friends, you can only enjoy Him forever. And isn't that the purpose of our creation? Let's hold fast to that. Let's pray.